Last week, we've concluded our study on the Lord's first complaint through Malachi to the people of Israel that they did not love him. If you remember, the Lord contrasted the plight of Esau and his descendants with Jacob and his descendants. Of course, we still have descendants of Jacob today. We still have the Jews, amazingly, still in their own land. And yet, we don't hear from Edom. Edom has been wiped off the map. There may be a place in the Middle East that encompasses the land that was Edom, but it's no longer known as Edom, and the people are no longer known as Edomites. So you see that although at times their treatment seemed to be the same, for example, both Edom and Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, yet their purposes were different. The Lord's purpose for Israel was to chasten it, to discipline them, so that they would turn back to him. Whereas for Edom, it was in judgment. See, we might want to complain about the circumstances we find ourselves in. We may not like them. We may think that God has passed us by, or even like the people in Malachi's time, that God no longer loved them. We must remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Outwardly, it might seem that a believer is being treated in the same way as an unbeliever. But inwardly, something very different is being done. God is working within the believer to bring them back to himself, to sanctify them, to teach them that his way is the best way. Whereas with Edom, it was in judgment. And whereas for Israel, for the believer, it is God who will build the house. It's God who will make your future, for the Lord Jesus has already gone ahead to prepare a place for each one of us. But for the unbeliever, it's about what I will do, isn't it? Verse 4 of Malachi chapter 1, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And yet, so what they were saying is that, well, we'll build up again. How many people say that? They'd be made bankrupt. Well, we'll build up our empires again, whatever they are. And some people succeed for a moment in time. But it's always temporary, isn't it? What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? For Israel, it's very different. In verse 5, we see what would happen to Israel. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. We have to see that the Lord has greatly magnified Israel. He was greatly magnified in Israel with the coming of the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, and who entered that temple, made it greater than any before, and who died on a cross for the sins of God's people. And there will one day be a turning back of the people of Israel to the Messiah, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11. Well, this week we come on to the priests' polluted offerings. And the complaint begins in verse 6, when the Lord draws a parallel between human fathers and masters and people's attitude towards the Lord. It's a reference to the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And our respect for authority derives from this commandment. And I would suspect that the duty to obey authority comes from this commandment. What a pity it is that we live in a time of state interference, even in the bringing up of our children. It seems that parental authority is constantly being challenged by the state, whereas it is something that should be jealously guarded. And I hope that honoring our parents, if our parents are still alive, is something that we all seek to do. It is the mark of a true Christian family that children obey their parents. And it's very sad when that doesn't happen. I can remember a time when I didn't honor my parents as I ought, and it preceded a time of atheism in my life. If we don't see our parents as God-given, then we will not see any reason to respect them. And it's the same with our work. The defrauding of employers is commonplace. It's quite normal for people to use office hours for private matters, such as social media, to use office supplies for personal use, to take sick leave when there's nothing the matter. There's a long list of ways that we can dishonor our employers. Of course, the Christian response is clearly laid out in Colossians 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, in other words, we're not merely meant to be seen to work by our employers, not just for them to think we're working, but we are actually to work. I remember being told in the army that I should always look as though I was in a hurry if I was passing the commanding officer. That would make it look as though I was busy. But that's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, it's the very opposite. He's saying, don't so much have regard for pleasing your earthly employer, can only see a limited amount of your work, but rather work as if you were working for the Lord who sees everything. That's the biblical pattern, isn't it? But the Lord's complaint in Malachi was that the people of God honored their parents and their masters, or their employers, the equivalent of their employers, but didn't honor the Lord. What a dreadful state of affairs. A parent should be honored. How much more should the Lord, who gave us life in the first place and who gave us our parents, how much more should he be honored? Yet the Lord was watching his name being dishonored, even while sons were honoring their fathers and servants their masters. Lord is reminding us that he is the father of us all. And you'll remember, some of you who were at the kids club, learning 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. But to us there is one God and one Father of all, in whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. God is the Father of us all, of course, in terms of creation. He's described as the Father of spirits, and all spirits will return to God. All souls will return to God who gave them. Supremely, then, the Lord is both Father and Master of us all. As Paul wrote in his doxology, for of him and through him and to him are all things. It's a sobering thought. Yet most in this world do not even believe in the God who made them and who will one day judge them. But we must remember that this prophecy wasn't given to the world in general. It wasn't given to Islam and the other religions, but it was given to the people of God. See, while it's true that God created all, as his covenant people, God is our Father by adoption, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As Christians, the Lord Jesus is our master, and we are his servants. As believers, can we say that we're honoring God as our heavenly Father and his Son as our master? The people of Israel were not, and their priests were the ones who were singled out in this prophecy. The Lord charged them with despising his name, and yet they couldn't see how. Verse 6, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? The priests had lost their spiritual compasses. They couldn't see how they had displeased the Lord, and they needed to be told. May the Lord guard us from similar hardness of heart. May he keep our consciences tender so that we become aware of our falling away as soon as it begins, so can correct it quickly. The priests were accused in verses 7 and 8 of two ways in which they had despised the Lord. The first was that they polluted the bread on his altar. And the second was that the animals they offered the sacrifices were blind, lame, and sick. When it came to offering bread at the Lord's altar, it was polluted. It's not clear whether this was referring to the showbread which was set on the table, or the daily meat offering, which went along with the daily sacrifice of the lambs, part of which was burnt on the altar. Exodus 29, verse 40 tells us, and with one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of it, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. But as to the nature of the pollution, that is not mentioned here. If it was referring to the bread, then perhaps the bread was stale. But if it was a daily sacrifice, then it may have been another way of saying the same thing as in verse 8. Because in that verse, they offered the blind, the lame, and the sick for sacrifice. They offered from their flocks the least worthy, the worst, the sort that no one would want on their table. Think of slaying the fatted calf. Well, it was slaying the thinnest calf. Think of that dream that Pharaoh had of the lean calves at the time of famine. Well, that's the picture of the sort of sacrifices that were being made here in Malachi's time. The Lord was being given the dregs instead of the best. Yet it would appear that the people were ignorant, even indignant, that they were being rebuked for it. Verse 7, wherein have we polluted thee? And in order to make this point clear, the Lord suggests that if they if they offered the same to their worldly governor, would he be pleased? Would he be pleased with a meal prepared from the thinnest calf rather than the fattest calf? Well, friends, as we know, these sacrifices were pointing to Christ. They've all been fulfilled in Christ. So how does this appear? How does this relate to us? How do these sacrifices that were being made by the priests, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, how do they relate to us now in New Covenant times? Well, we find in two places this idea of sacrifice. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes to the believers in Rome, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's verses 1 and 2. Then in Hebrews 13, verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So the sacrifices we are now to offer are from the heart. Of course, this is true in the Old Testament too. But what God was requiring there was an outward show of what was really meant to be happening inwardly. So circumcision was an outward ceremony, but it reflected what should happen to every believing heart. Every believing heart should be circumcised. Every believing heart should be a new heart because that person has had a spiritual rebirth, looking ahead to the Messiah who would forgive their sins. And we who are Christians, we now look back to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. We repent of our sins, which is the mark of our new birth, that new spiritual birth where the Spirit of Christ comes into the heart of every believer. What a privilege it is, friends. I hope each one of us has made their peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how are we living our Christian lives? Because the Christian life is one of service. It's one of denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following the Savior. See, there is a sacrifice that is required of us. There can be a sacrifice, though, that appears to be real, but in actuality costs us nothing. We can give lip service to the Lord. We can come to church, we can sing the psalms, but we don't mean what we're singing. We can say amen to prayers that either we don't understand or we're not committing ourselves to. We can say prayers ourselves which are mere lip service. Are we giving to the Lord our best? Are we starting each day with the Word of God? Are we starting each day in prayer? Prayer's hard, friends. We need to be at our best when we're praying. And when we're singing, are we singing from the heart? Or are our minds distracted? Are we thinking of other things when we should be thinking about what we're singing? And then we read in verse 10, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught." The Lord here seems to be saying, look, you're being paid for what you do. But are you content with your wages? Are you not properly paid for what you do? And friends, is there not a reward for every believer awaiting us in heaven? Indeed, as we'll see, is there not reward even as we do the will of God here on earth? Do we think of that reward that is awaiting the believer? Or do we despise it? Do we want to do what our worldly friends are doing? In verse 13, the priest complained that the meat on the altar was contemptible. This may refer to the meat that was given to the priests for their food. They were despising it. What a sad thing for the priests to despise the meat they were given. It reminds me of the people in the wilderness despising the light manna that they were given. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They longed for the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And then they said, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Numbers chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. They didn't appreciate that the Lord had given them manna to remind them that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. How careful we must be not to despise the heavenly manna of God's word, not to despise the privileges that we have as children of Christian parents. Returning to the sacrifices that the priests were given. And this might be for the Christians. Perhaps the parallel is what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, where he returned. The disciples had thought that he'd gone to get food. And he told them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. See, the Christian, he will be satisfied by doing the will of God. And yet in verse 13, the Lord's complaint is that the people considered that the work of bringing the sacrifices, doing the Lord's will, made them weary. They were contemptuous of it. It made them weary. And that's a challenge for us today. Have we become weary of doing the Lord's will? Have we become weary of our Bible reading, our praying, our going to the meetings, our living according to the Lord's will? It's so easy to want to substitute the Lord's will for your own, or substitute our will for the Lord's, so that we do what we want and not what the Lord wants. So you see other people doing things that you want to do. You yearn to be doing the same as them. Yet, we will not be truly happy until we come to that place of contentment that Paul spoke about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, where he wrote this, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. An encouragement. See, he realized that Christ was his all, and that true satisfaction came in being in his will and doing his will, just as the Lord Jesus said that he had meat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Friends, true contentment comes in being content with the Lord's way for each one of us, not seeking our own. I wonder whether we don't find this in worship as well. We've discovered in this church the joy of singing the Psalms because they're the pure word of God. They're God's hymn book for us. Admittedly, it's adapted so we can sing in melody. But I would suggest lawfully and properly adapted, because we're told to sing with melody in our hearts. Yet most of the church has become weary of worshipping as God has ordained. They look round to entertain themselves instead. They have, as a result, no reverence for the ways of the Lord. Friends, we need to be careful, don't we? Because it's God, as we saw last week, who builds his church. Yes, the Lord build the church. They labor in vain that build it. And we see here that his name will be glorified. In verse 11, this is why we sang Psalm 50 to begin with. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts, looking ahead to the gospel era, where the word of God would go out in power, and the church of Jesus Christ would be born. And if we choose to dishonor God, to disregard him, well, God will not be mocked. He's the one who puts the candlestick of the church in place, and he is the one who will remove it. We need to fear the Lord, because it's his church. We might think at times that it's our own, but it's not. It's his. And he will be glorified, whether by us or whether in spite of us. Well, may the Lord deliver us from any thought that it depends on us. And may the Lord be pleased to build his church through us, because we honor him. Finally, in verse 14, this is how the Lord ends his rebuke. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Let's be careful to give the Lord all that we've promised him. Let us not resile from our commitment to serving him. For we read in Hebrews that if we step back from our position of faith, if we change our mind, then his soul has no pleasure in us. We just find that verse for us. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Friends, let us not draw back from serving the Lord. Let us be true to our commitment to serve him daily, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and to follow him. Constantly to bring our bodies as a living sacrifice before him, even though it may be painful. He ends, "For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." It's as if he's saying, "The heathen fear me, but you don't." May the Lord deliver us from any contempt that arises from familiarity. You know that old saying, from familiarity breeds contempt. May that not be known in our midst. And may the Lord teach us to honor him in our daily lives. Have you come to Christ? If you haven't, you should, you must. If your eternal destiny depends on it. Heaven is for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is for those who reject him and carry their sins to judgment. Friends, it's a terrible place, but Christ has paid the penalty for all who believe in him. Turn to him, believe in him, and follow him. Live out your confession for Christ, of Christ, daily as you live for him. And may we not grow weary of well-doing. May we not grow weary of the things of the Lord. Let us be content with the contentment he gives us and not seek the contentment that the world offers but actually never gives. May the Lord help us to serve him faithfully. Amen. We will sing our last hymn, the main part of the service, Psalm 51, verses 15 to 19, to the tune St. Kilda. Psalm 51, verses 15 to 19. One moment.